Well, I was thinking some of the same thoughts that Preston was when he got up. I almost could say that everything I had to have to say this morning came out in our songs. I might be able to flesh it out a little bit, but if you were singing with the Spirit and the understanding, my topic and what I'd like to focus on is Jesus. And there was a lot of songs about Jesus this morning, and they were just pretty stirring songs. And as soon as I realized it, and actually caught I got a catch in my throat, and I realized how God orchestrated the singing and the songs to the message that I have today. Let's pray a moment. Lord, I just come to you, O God, and want to lift you up. Whatever happens, whatever is said today, that you would get the glory, that eyes would be turned to you, ears would be tuned to you, that we would read, yes, and we would hear. Jesus said that he has ears to hear, let him hear. I pray, O God, that there would be a hearing today. I pray, God, that you would be lifted up, that Jesus would be lifted up when the Holy Spirit moves amongst us, that he would testify of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that what you have laid on my heart could somehow be conveyed. It's not been an easy topic to somehow bring to life. Cold, dry doctrine, truth, somehow just lying dormant in our hearts. Oh God, I'd like to have you, Lord, open it up and make it alive. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I will be there again, the first chapter. I'm suspicious there'll be at least one more sermon out of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is, I don't know why I'm reading, preaching out of 1 Corinthians after preaching out of 2 Corinthians, but I guess that just shows you how messed up and unorganized my brain works. Something that's been nagging in the back of my mind since starting this topic, this series, is the question of how could the simple gospel that Paul professed to preach, how is it so powerful? You know, in the 18th chapter of Acts, Paul is going to Corinth, and he apparently is getting scared. There's a lot of persecution, and God tells Paul in a dream, I believe it is, that, you know, don't worry about it. I have much people in this place. And Corinth was a rich city. It was a powerful city. It was a Greek city. It was an educated city. And somehow, Paul said that I didn't come preaching with the wisdom of words, but I came preaching the cross of Christ. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that was my message last time I was in the pulpit, is the cross of Christ. And the power of God, being the power of God and the wisdom of God. You'll notice that's out of the 24th verse, and I will be alluding to that again, but I will be focusing more on just Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So how was it that the people of Corinth, these educated, rich, Greek philosophy-embedded people, how was that message so powerful? I'm not sure I'm going to be able to convey it, but I would like to get a little glimpse of it today. I believe that still, in rich, as Preston made so clear, in rich, educated, powerful, entertained Western American Christians, maybe still the gospel of Jesus Christ can still be that kind of power in our lives today. So I'm going to go through this very quickly. I would like to, the scriptures I have there on the board, I would like to read all three of those passages, 1 through 9, and the 24th verse, and the 30th verse, and my main message will be from the 30th verse today. But I'd like you to see a few things here in the first 9 verses. I pointed out last time, there is 10 references in the first 9 verses of this passage to Jesus Christ. 10 and 11, and there's 10 references in 9 verses. Jesus Christ. So we're going to read that like you lay your eyes on it, like you see those. I'll be talking as I go down through this portion. I'll be making a few comments as I go. And I'd like you to follow along and just get the message of these first 9 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We just start right there. Paul was called to be an emissary, an ambassador, a spokesperson, a sent one to a missionary of Jesus Christ. Not a missionary to necessarily anybody, but a missionary of Jesus Christ. And those of us who are, we feel like we're called to be missionaries, aren't we? I know we have a few in the room that are, that would be their identity as missionaries, but the rest of us are also missionaries. Are you called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ or a missionary of Jesus Christ through the will of God? And it wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. Sosthenes apparently was with him, our brother. Second verse, under the church of God. So that's one thing we need to understand about Corinth. It is a church of God. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more as we go along. But Corinth had a lot of problems. I counted up at least 10 of them. And that would be just kind of the major problems. You know, we have a lot of problems in the churches of America, but Corinth seemed like if there was a problem in a church, Corinth had it. But it's still called a church of God. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Which is a Corinth to them, they're sanctified. I'm going to emphasize that word here later. But that just simply means set apart. Cleaned up and set apart. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to emphasize that part of it here later on. The in part of Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Called. You're going to notice there is in your, if you're using the King James there, you're going to notice that it says to be saints. That to be is italicized. That's not in the original Greek. They're called saints. You know, it'd be nice to think that they're these unsaintly Corinthian Christians. They've got a long ways to go, and so they're going to be saints. But Paul says they are saints. And we're going to talk about that in a little while. They're called saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we too can be called saints. Chris talked about that, I think it was your last message, wasn't it, Chris? Saints. Saint is not, doesn't have to do with our accomplishment. The Corinthians hadn't accomplished much yet. And we're going to see that as we go through this series. Third verse. Grace be unto you. Ah, beautiful word. Maybe we'll get a chance to talk about that later. From God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. I don't know if I was the apostle that had preached into existence a church like Corinth where I could be thankful, but he was. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That in everything you were enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Notice there was something that happened in them, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I would love to spend a little more time on that testimony of Christ that was confirmed, but apparently there was something of Jesus that was manifested in the Corinthians that was visible to Paul. There was something of the character of Christ, something of the personality of Christ, something of the righteousness of Christ came out in the Corinthians, and it was a testimony that was manifested in them. It was confirmed. So that you become behind in no gift. So there was gifts even given to them, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm, he'll establish you, he'll settle you, he'll confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just seems confident of that, that Jesus is going to establish them, and there's going to come a day when they stand before Jesus on judgment day, and they will be blameless. That's what that means. You know, blameless doesn't mean you're not guilty. It means that when you're examined, you're now found not to blame. You're not guilty. But there's an examination. When you see the word blameless, you can see that there was an inspection. And they passed the inspection. And on the day of Jesus Christ, they're going to pass the inspection. 9th verse, God is faithful. by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his son's koinonia. He's knocking on the door, and they've opened the door, and they're in fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They're in partnership with Jesus. They're in participation with Jesus. They're in a social relationship, in conversation with Jesus. Now, you'll find in the 10th verse that word Jesus is also mentioned again. He beseeches them by the name of Jesus, but we won't be talking about that. I'm just going to reread the 24th verse. But unto them which are called, 24th verse, first chapter of 1 Corinthians, them which are called, are you called? If you are in Christ, you know that you are born again. If you know that you have a relationship with him, you can know something else. You have been called. No one comes to the Father except the Father draw. To those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, the 30th verse, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that here eventually. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. And this is where my title, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If it's of God, who do we glory in? Ourselves or God? The glory that comes to us is only a reflected glory. It comes because we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. I just want to emphasize a couple of things here as we go down through here. I just want you to notice, with all the problems, it's just going to lay a foundation as we go through 1 Corinthians, that they are saints. This is a church full of saints. Not because they have been, you know, have done something special, but because they're called. You'll notice in the 7th verse, just reiterating, the 7th verse, they come behind in no gift. So there's something about, and you know, that's something they were very proud of. We're going to see that that's something they emphasized. The 14th chapter, you know, that they had the tongues, the knowledge, the various gifts of the Spirit. They were very attracted to the gifts of the Spirit. There was a testament of Christ that was confirmed in them. Grace was given to them in the 4th verse. And because God bases his promises and his blessing on himself and on his promises. I have much people in this place. I'm going somewhere with this, but I want you to think about all the problems that they had. They had divisions in the church, which we see right here in the 1st chapter and all the way through the 3rd chapter, actually. They had carnality, which came from that. Actually, that's where the division was coming from. They had immorality in the church, the 5th chapter. They had incest. I mean, it was really bad. Taking fellow believers to court. I believe that's in the 6th chapter. They had the incest and fornication, abusing the Lord's Supper, speaking in tongues. They had wrong teaching about the resurrection from the dead. They thought it was maybe already past. And then, of course, the thing probably that probably caused a lot of the problem was they didn't have a right understanding of Paul's authority. They would rather hear the 10,000 instructors in Christ rather than the apostle of Jesus Christ that had preached them into existence. You know, the Philippians, you think about the Philippian church. They had a few problems. It wasn't many. If you read that, you have to almost be looking for it. But there was a little bit of disunity. I think it was two women. Was it Synchre? Not coming to that. But they had disunity and they had persecution. Paul was encouraging them in their persecution. That had been two of their problems. Galatians, the whole book of Galatians is about their legalism and their reliance on circumcision. The Colossians was also legalism, but also ritualism, worshiping of angels. There was a false humility. They were not really going to Christ. They were looking to something else. The Thessalonians they thought that Jesus was coming right now, and why bother to work? So they weren't going to work. Each of the churches had problems. But as I was trying to get to the root, as I was meditating, why was Corinth, why was it so full of problems? Every church has a few, but why is Corinth so big with problems? One of the things was that I believe that it had a lot of pride. If you go through there and just read read the whole book and just kind of get a little sense. They seem like they had it all figured out. We're philosophers, we're Greeks, we're educated, we understand things, we've got the gifts, we've got the tongues, we've got the knowledge, we've got the wisdom. They were sophists, you know, they knew the philosophers. They got it all figured out. There was pride there. There was individualism. You know, you see it most clearly probably in the keeping of the Lord's Supper. You know, they just brought their own meal, and some went away hungry, some went away drunk. There was an individual spirit at Corinth. There was self-promotion. You know, they would talk over each other at church. There was a lot of self-aggrandization going on there. They were holding up men. You'll see there in the first three chapters, you're just holding up men. You know, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. You know, there was the idea that some men are better than others. And I would like to try to grab a hold of what might have been, you know, there's a lot of license there, just somehow being in Christ, somehow give me freedom to do whatever I want. That seems to be the big thing. But as I was going through 1 Corinthians, I think the one thing that really stood out to me is it says in 1 Corinthians 11, not discerning the Lord's body. They weren't understanding who Jesus is. That were all of their problems that's in the church at Corinth come from a lack of understanding of Christ. Why he came, who he was, what he represented, what it means to be in Christ. They were not getting it. And you know what? Our beliefs have consequences. You know that. What we believe about Jesus Christ is going to have consequences in how it manifests in the church. Gospel light is going to be a manifestation of what we believe about Jesus. Just simple as that. Simple as that. And these people were not getting it. Now, I haven't even read all of the first chapter to you. I am assuming I have Bible students here that have read 1 Corinthians and know what I'm talking about when I just this kind of this overview. As I've been thinking about this message, you know, what I've been trying to get to in my own heart, my own mind, and I teased it just a little bit. How did the message of Jesus Christ and the cross, how was it so powerful? So convincing. It worked. That's one of the things you need to think about. I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and a church was birthed. You know, we have from almost from beginning to end in 1 Corinthians trying to set a bunch of things straight. There was a lot of things wrong at Corinth. You know, the fact that they had been born again and that they had gotten convinced by Jesus Christ and him crucified didn't mean there wasn't things that had to be dealt with. He didn't come back and just re-preach the message. But he was trying to get to the root that there was something wrong in the first few chapters. There's something wrong with trying to go back to man's wisdom to solve the problems. They needed to get back to Jesus. I know my own, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I've told my story many times. For me, I had a head knowledge of Jesus Christ. I had a fairly well-grounded understanding of his life, of his teachings, of his doctrine. I even had a fairly sound theology. But it wasn't really until the day came when I realized that without Jesus, you know, I knew that doctrinally, but it had not reached my heart that without Jesus, I am undone and going to hell. When I stand before God on Judgment Day, nothing else matters except my relationship to Jesus Christ. That changed my life. And I wonder sometimes if one of the problems we have in our churches, with our young people, with our families, is we're not getting what it means to be in Christ. And we're going to emphasize this part of it here in a little bit, the in Christ part of it. As I have been thinking about how does revivals happen. I got a little digging through my many books here recently. I found a little book called Continuous Revival. I didn't even look at it. It just got me to thinking. How does revivals happen? I believe there's at least three things that always have to be in a revival, as far as I know. And there might be, maybe somebody can come up with 10 more. But I am pretty sure that repentance, our knowledge of sin, understanding that I have sinned, I am in desperate need of being saved and cleansed from sin. That has to be a part of it. If we don't know that we're lost, how can we possibly be saved? A desperate understanding that we are sinners. Repentance. The second thing I believe I've seen every time I've ever seen a real revival is a return to God's Word. A return to the Bible as inspired, as true, as authoritative, as complete for us today. But the third thing I believe is that a recovery of the centrality of Jesus Christ. If that is not, we're going to see here as we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to see they were awful attracted to the Holy Spirit and the gifts. Tongue speaking him. And there is churches today that chase the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you, in John 15, he says that he will testify of who? Jesus, the Holy Spirit. If we are looking for Jesus, we're wanting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to send us right back to Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a right understanding of Jesus. As I have been thinking about this, I've been thinking about how that in any movement, any revival movement, it seems like the first generation is mighty zealous, mighty caught up, mighty excited, easily, tender conscience, open, in church every time the doors are open. The second generation, often there's just a dying down. A third generation is even worse. Why is that? And I've begun to wonder if sometimes that we as first generation Christians sometimes are showing our children right doctrine, right truths. We put away a lot of things. We got right on certain issues. Some of you put away television, came right on divorce and remarriage. You began to dress right, put on head coverings. The various doctrines, you grabbed a hold of these things and got excited about them. And I wonder if through that, we sometimes lose sight of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And our children, they see us right on a lot of things, but they haven't seen, I don't have anybody in mind here in this room. In fact, a couple of you, that really comes to mind as I was thinking about this. It's not hard for you to get teary-eyed about Jesus. And you know what? It shows up in the children. It shows up in the children. So it's not doctrine. It's not standards. It's not positions. It's not what we believe and agree on. But ultimately, it has to be centered in Jesus Christ. True revival is going to happen as we put Jesus Christ center. Center. And I think we all know that. I just said something I think you all believe, right? I mean, anybody disagree on anything I'm saying? The question as I was trying to think how to preach this is how to make it alive so we can grasp it. It's almost like it's a concept. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. We have a history about him. But, whenever you read, when Apostle Paul, always every time, not every time, but many of the times, and when you read his epistles, he'll mention Jesus, and he'll go off on a tangent. He'll be off two or three paragraphs on Jesus. There was something about Jesus was far more than a story. Far, far more than a belief system. Far more than a concept. Paul got excited about Jesus. And somehow, when Paul went to Corinth and to Philippi and to Thessalonica, he was able to convey that, and people were convinced. And I hope to be able to make probably my next message to try to reach into that. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" It's a good question. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That question should ring in your hearts this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is. If I came to you right now, or your neighbor came to you right now, your coworker, or Ken, unless they're going to be in airports over the next few days, and people would come to them, who is Jesus? What would you say? What would you say? What would I say? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you. And I would just like to say to you, if that is something you know, that Christ is the Son of the living God. If you can say that, Jesus said, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, that's a doctrinal truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody disagrees with that. But what does it mean? So what does it mean? There was something more than a doctrine that Peter was saying. I would like us to try to reach into that. You young people or older people, you know, I talked to a brother just recently. He said, I'm just feeling a little dry right now. And I can say the same. I felt a little depleted at least here lately. I know what it feels like to be depleted, and that's dry. You know, it's like, you know, you pump the handle and nothing more comes out. I felt that way here lately. And I wonder, is it possible that it's because we have a doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but it hasn't been revealed to us by God? Do we need a revelation of Jesus Christ in our hearts? I'm speaking to me. Hopefully I'm speaking to you. You know, not every Jesus is the real Jesus. Little children, John says, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Years ago, I found a little writing, and I'm going to read it to you. And I would like you to think about all the Antichrists that are in the world. I would like you to hear the Antichrists that are in the world right now. It says, you know, we know the Antichrist is coming, right? Revelation chapter 12 and 13 there. We know about the Antichrist. And the man of sin will be revealed, it says in 1 Thessalonians. Or 2 Thessalonians. I would like you to think about the Antichrist that are even now, as John says, in the world. I'm going to read to you several of them that I found years ago and then refound it. There's a Republican Jesus who is against tax increases and gay marriage for family values and owning firearms. There's a Democrat Jesus who is against Wall Street, big business, and billionaires and for reducing our carbon footprint. There's a therapist Jesus who helps cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's a Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's the open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as they are. There's touchdown Jesus who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's the martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus who is meek and mild and he's always smiling, kindly, healing people, was a very cute baby and very good looking. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance. Imagines a world without religion and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's young urban professional Jesus who encourages us to reach our full potential and reach for the stars and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, elders, and doctrines, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials and greeting cards and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's boyfriend Jesus who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. And there's good example Jesus who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. Is there any Antichrist in this world today? There are, aren't there? Well, years ago, as I was studying for a message, I ran across a tract. And I worked on that. It was an old, old tract written back in the 1800s, and I liked a lot of what it said. And I modified it back then, and I modified it again yesterday, and then this morning I modified it some more. Kind of made it my own. So we have a lot of false Christ. We have a lot of antichrist. And I would like to read you about the real Jesus. There is the Christ. There is the antichrist, and then there is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You sit back and listen. Kind of a little writing that maybe I'll publish someday. Not another prophet, not another rabbi, not another wonder worker. He is the one for whom those waiting for the consolation of Israel were waiting for. The son of David, Abraham's seed, the deliverer from captivity, the goal and the antitype of the law, son of man, yet God in the flesh. The sent one, the Messiah, the coming king, the only king who lived before he was born and to reign after he'd been dead. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, freed the captives, preached good news to the poor. This Jesus is the creator come to earth, the beginning of the new creation. He embodies the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, reversed the curse. He is the Christ promised to Adam and Eve, prefigured to Noah by the ark in the flood. Promised to Abraham, Moses, and David, revealed by Isaiah as a suffering servant, foretold by the prophets, and prepared for by John the Baptist. This Christ is not a mirror of our mood, or a projection of our desires, or a champion of our causes. He is our Lord and our God, the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, the substitute for our sins. More loving, more holy, and more wonderful than we can imagine, yet when he comes again, terrifying to those who have rejected him. Jesus is not a self-help guru, not a good luck charm, not merely a great historical teacher or a philosopher. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He promises to be with us always, and when he dwells in us, he changes our lives, changes our drives, and our destiny. Jesus didn't tell us how to reach heaven. He brought heaven within reach. He called us to live in him, obey him, and call others to live on the earth as though his kingdom were already reigning. Let us come to know him and the power of his resurrection, the incomparable Christ. And you could probably just go on and on. If you was to sit down and write the characteristics of Jesus, I wonder what you would come up with. Who is he to you? You know, there's a lot of false Christ, a lot of false understandings. And I believe that we were talking about this Sunday, I think, this past time. I think Mervin and some other brothers were sitting around talking. What do you call it when God reaches down and changes you yet again? Second conversion? But I know it was when I came to understand a little deeper who Jesus is. You know, a lot of our struggles with church, a lot of our struggles with where do we go to church? Oh, what's wrong with this church? You know, why am I struggling with this problem in my life? Why is my marriage not doing as well? I think it's again and again. It comes back to our lack of understanding of who Jesus is. In fact, I would go so far as to say those who are complaining, which I told you recently, I'm a complainer. I've got a lot of self-pity. And it comes back to losing track, losing the reality of who Jesus is. Who had more reason to complain than Jesus? Who was more unjustly treated than Jesus? If we can realize that our Jesus answers every question, and I'm going to talk about that probably in my next sermon. Getting ahead of myself. Nobody has seen God. But when Jesus Christ came, he showed us who God is. God was in Christ, reconciling himself to the world, says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know who God is. Read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and try to figure out who Jesus is. I know when I was going through that phase of my life, I put Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John on a loop. I listened to the Gospels over and over again. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it says. And ye are complete in him. There it is again, that word in him, who is head of all principality and power. 1 Corinthians 1:30, I'm going to read it again. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I would like us to understand something. We're just a club. We're just a quaint, neat church where the women wear head coverings. We're a homeschool church. If we don't have Jesus, we are just a social organization. Jesus has to be at the center of our brothers' meetings, of our church decisions, of our interpretation of the Scripture. You know, so often I think when people have these weird, strange doctrines, a lot of times it just comes down to a very simple thing. They just are not getting the Spirit of Christ. They're not understanding who he is. Christ. The word Christ is in the Bible 571 times. The word Jesus is in the Bible 983 times. I wonder if God's trying to get our attention. In fact, the word Christ is in 1 Corinthians, we're going through, more times than any other book in the Bible. So we should be getting pretty excited about Jesus. The in Christ, this is the phrase in Christ, not in him, not in God, not in Jesus Christ, just the phrase in Christ is in the Bible 78 times. Just the concept of in Christ. 78 times in the Bible. This should be getting our attention, brothers and sisters. You know, we love certain doctrines. There are certain things we get really excited about. But I'll tell you what the Bible gets excited about. I'll tell you what God gets excited about. It's his son, Jesus. And we need to get excited about him. So in Christ, I'm going to dwell on that just a little bit. What's a dictionary definition? That's my problem as I was trying to think, how do I convey to me? I first had to get it myself. The in Christ, the concept of in Christ. You know, the dictionary definition is in the Greek, it says this. It's locative of a sphere. That makes sense? Locative of a sphere. What it's saying is the in, the concept of in, is location inside of a sphere. Not inside of a circle, not inside of a square, but inside of a sphere, inside of a ball. You know, you can draw a circle on the ground, and you can step out of the circle. But you can't step out of a sphere. You're in a sphere. You're in Christ the same way you're in a sphere. That's what that Greek concept is trying to get across. Took me a little bit to wrap my head around that. You know, Jesus is a great teacher. But he's more than that. Because over and over again, it's in Christ, in Jesus. You know, Christ in you, too. It goes both directions. But a teacher is not quite getting it. It's more than a model. It's more than an example, more than a teacher. You know, a teacher stands in front of you and says, do this. This is true. You know, Jesus did that. He taught. He taught a lot. But he also spoke of being in him. You know, if a teacher tells you how to swim, that's a whole lot different thing than getting in the water. When we're surrounded by water, we're surrounded by Jesus. We're not being taught. We're actually, you know, a baby, they say a baby can just, you throw them in the water and they swim. That's what I've heard. I've never dared to do it myself. Has anybody ever thrown their baby in water and watched it swim? It didn't work. Okay. All right. Well, it don't work. All right. But we're surrounded by water. We're surrounded, but Jesus is the place. You know, it's the way I wrote it down is it's a home. It surrounds you. It doesn't say do this. It says live here. Live in the home. Live in the place called Jesus. It's a context from which to live life. You know, when I was trying to think what I want to do with my life back in some of my troubled days, one of the things I said was, I want a home business because I want a context in which to raise my children. I just wanted a context. I didn't want to get rich. I didn't want a big business. I didn't want it. I just wanted a place to where I walked onto my property, and this is the context. This is where I live. This is where I work. And I think Jesus, that's what I think. I hope I'm getting across the idea. That's what Jesus is. It's a context in which we live our lives. We live out from Him. Another model, and I don't know if this helps you or not. The concept of in, I want to emphasize the in Christ. What does it mean? The second thing that I would like to maybe compare it to is like a marriage. You know, we don't just, when you get married, you know, we just got a new marriage here, Levi and Lydia. They don't just share houses. They don't just go and share a house. All right, we just share a house. Is that all marriage is? Sharing a house? Share a location? No, it's share. It's a relationship, isn't it? It's a shared life. It's a shared togetherness. We don't just imitate each other. We talk about imitating Christ, and I'm all for it. You know, follow Christ. Do it. But you know, there's something when we're in Christ, it's like a marriage. It's in a relationship, a shared life, oneness. You know, what one has, the other has access to, right? You know, if you have a bank account, I hope none of you have, you know, my bank account and her bank account. My grandparents did, but I don't believe in it. It's what's mine is hers, what's hers is mine. That's the way marriage is supposed to be, and that's the way it is in a marriage. It's the way we are in Christ. What Christ has access to, we have access to. You know, sometimes in a marriage, sometimes an inequality. You know, one of them brings wealth into the marriage. Somebody brings stability. You know, one person came out of a stable environment, the other one didn't. Maybe somebody brought a good reputation and, you know, good prospects into the marriage. The other one didn't. But they both get to participate in it. They both get a part of it. They both get the advantage of it. We're co-inheritors, heirs together of the grace of life. And that is what it means to be in Christ. His righteousness becomes mine. His standing becomes mine. His wealth becomes mine. His life becomes mine in Him. In Him. In Christ. The other concept that I would like to maybe use is the concept of grafting. How many of you grafted anything onto anything? A tree? Graft a branch, any fruit tree? Yeah, I've tried. Anybody have any success at it?
Me.
I haven't. I tried a couple times back when I was a boy, and I just couldn't make it happen. I'm not sure why, but it don't work. But I'll tell you something. Well, you've probably bought a tree. Probably anybody who's ever bought a fruit tree, it's a grafted thing. It's a stump, and they graft it on a branch. Is it just one tree? It is, isn't it? It's all one. And the thing about it is in 1 Corinthians, or no, it's Romans chapter 11, it speaks about this stump that we're grafted into, the wild olive branch grafted onto the stump. And if we're going to receive life, we're going to be in Christ in that same way. We're going to be, the branch is in the stump. It's, in fact, usually you open up a little bark and you slide this little thing in, the little branch in, close it up and seal it up, and it becomes part. So in Christ is a part of Christ. I hope some of these ways help you understand. One of these ways I was thinking about that is, you know, we talk about safe in the arms of Jesus. You know what? We're safe as an arm of Jesus because we're there. We are, you know, the tree, the branch is on the stump. So now let's go to that 30th verse again. Put your eyes on there and we'll read it. But of him, are ye in Christ. Notice that. And I notice down here I have of him. This word here, if you look it up in the Greek, it's out of or from or by. So out of him are ye in Christ Jesus. From him are ye in Christ Jesus. By him are ye in Christ Jesus. You can put all those words in there and it would be not a bad translation. It would still work. We are of him. But it has two of those in there. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, by God, God made Jesus something special. He's made Jesus something to you. God the Father has made Jesus something special to you. He's made him. He didn't say he made you the teacher of or the example of. He made him to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I went through several translations of that passage, and there seems to be kind of a difference of opinion about how it ought to be translated. And it comes down to one simple difference. The biggest thing is that many translators feel like in the Greek, it's actually saying that the word that Jesus became wisdom. And wisdom looks like righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So a lot of the translations put that in there. That's Jesus' wisdom. And there's a reason why. The people of Corinth, and if this whole passage has to do with wisdom, it has to do with the wisdom of man versus the Christ, the ultimate wisdom. So Corinthians, that particular way of translating it says, Corinthians, you want to be wise. You think you're wise. If it don't come out as righteousness, if it don't come out as sanctification, if it don't come out as redemption, it's not wisdom. That's one way of reading this passage. And I don't think it's all that bad. But I don't know, it didn't seem like everybody agreed that that's what the Greek is trying to say. So this is what I wrote down. I made my own translation. From God, we have received our life in Jesus. From God, we've received our life in Jesus. And because our life is in him, we now become partakers of what he is. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We become partakers of what and who Jesus is. So I would like to talk about these four virtues. Wisdom. I'm going to start out with that. What is wisdom? It's knowledge applied. Applied knowledge. You know, when Jesus came to us, he didn't just come to us and just say, hey, here's the roadmap. That'll get you where you're wanting to go. Yeah, that's what we need. That's what wisdom is. It's knowing how to read a map and do it, right? So if we just read the map, we'll get there. But I believe that if Jesus is to us the roadmap, that means he's getting in the car and either driving or riding with us and showing us where to go, right? We're partaking in a journey together. And that's true wisdom. We're gonna have knowledge and we're gonna know how to apply it. That's one way of looking at it. I think also there's this idea that somehow, and I think troubled people often are here. They'll listen to podcasts, they'll read books, they'll listen to sermons, they'll go to seminars, they'll go to revival meetings, constantly trying to get more and more and more knowledge to try to somehow figure life out. I've been there. I'm not picking on anybody who's been there. I've been there. But most of the time, especially eventually, you reach the place where more knowledge is not going to help you. There has to be a time when you are in the room with Jesus and his light is in the room and you're walking in the light of Christ. So often that's the only hope we have. Because, call it the new birth, maybe. Call it whatever. It's walking in the light as he is in the light. The other thing maybe this wisdom is just simply because he is wisdom. You know, it's not just gaining more and more knowledge, but it's actually knowing how to apply it. I would compare it to being with a master carpenter. You know, God is a wise master builder, it speaks of. In fact, a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians, a wise master builder. If you were an apprentice, we don't have apprenticeships in this country quite as much. Maybe Stephen knows a little bit about apprenticeships with electrical. But the idea of apprenticeship is that you walk alongside of somebody who is wiser than you. Somebody who knows more than you. And you learn how to do it the way he does it. And pretty soon, you just become an extension of him. That's what apprenticeship looks like. And so maybe And then we can apply the knowledge that we have. Because we've for 7 years, that's the way apprenticeships used to work, 7 years, and pretty soon you're doing the same things your hands are doing the same thing his hands would do. And that is wisdom. Jesus becomes wisdom because we are in him. That's one way of looking at wisdom. It's more than a theory. It's hearing the shepherd's voice and doing what he says. And I've said this many times. I was inspired by John Dee. If you want to be the wisest person in the room, just obey him. Just hear the shepherd's voice and do it. The second thing that he says here that Jesus is to us is righteousness. Now, I just want you to get that. Is righteousness to us. He's become unto us righteousness. He's become unto us righteousness. Most of you probably know this, but the original Old English Bibles would put, instead of righteousness, it'd be right wiseness. That's what that word actually is translated in the Old English. It would be right wiseness. You know, that clock on the wall over here, it is going clockwise. That's a word we don't use very much, but the clock is going a certain direction. So right direction is what that means. Righteousness is right direction. It's clockwise, rightwise, going right. What that meant. And it's not a bad, it's an English word, but it definitely portrays what the Greek is saying. It's right relatedness that results in right wise living, or position resulting in practice. Now that's a big word there, position resulting in practice. Almost all of you older ones are going to know that there's a big old giant theological debate out there, and it's been going on for at least 1,000 years, if not more, about the concept of positional righteousness versus practical righteousness, or orthodoxy versus orthopraxy, all that stuff. And there's this idea, especially in modern Christianity, that somehow there's this positional righteousness that God gives to us, and then now we're righteous, and it don't really matter how we live because we're positionally righteous. We stand before God. God doesn't see us. He sees Jesus in us, and he calls us righteous. And there are several verses that are used to prove that point. One of them, and they're beautiful verses, I'm not downplaying them. 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Beautiful. A beautiful passage. "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." So God supplies our righteousness. Because why? Because he's good. We don't have any goodness of ourselves. Any sin that Jesus had came from us. Any righteousness that we have comes from Jesus, right? Is there anybody argue with that point? That's just an exact truth. We know that that's true. Anybody who knows their own heart knows that your spirit is saying amen. I don't have any righteousness of my own. Jesus didn't have any sin, but Jesus became sin. He became, for made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might. That is a beautiful truth. Can you wrap your head around it? I would challenge you young people who are wrestling with sin. Get some of these deep truths out and wrestle and wrestle. Get the Bible open and wrestle with these truths. They will change your life. They will change your direction. And they will hopefully give you a glorious picture of God and the goodness of God. I'd like to just, so I didn't mean to spend quite as much time on this, but this whole idea that somehow we can have righteousness imputed to us and we can just go on. If we knew how good God is, the goodness of God leads us, how does the goodness of God lead us to repentance? It should. Because if God is good, and I look into my own heart and realize I'm not, how am I ever going to go into the presence of a good God? How am I going to do that? Sin's not going to enter heaven, right? Does anybody disagree with that? Sin's not going to enter there. So that just even the very goodness of God should scare us. It should bring terror into our heart, realizing that there's only one hope, and that is that we become cleaned up, washed up, sanctified, set apart from our sin. The idea that somehow we can go on in our sins, and that's good enough somehow. You know, we don't, let's be clear about something. We do want to live righteous lives. We want to live good lives. We want to live sanctified lives. We want to live lives of righteousness and holiness, and temperance and patience and goodness, like Christ. But I can tell you this, that there is such a thing as going out to a tree. I've never seen anybody do this, but you can picture it pretty quickly. Imagine the idea of going to Kroger and buying a bushel of apples and going out to your maple tree and pinning the apples onto the maple tree and say, look, my maple tree bore apples. Would that be foolish? It'd be nuts. We know that's nuts. But I think too often that's what we do with our Christian life. Somehow we try to paste on, clip on, clothespin on righteousness. When in reality, Jesus said, abide in the vine. Attached to the vine. And from the sap of God, from the life of God, from the water of life of God, from being attached to righteousness, then we begin to bear right fruit. So he is unto us righteousness, right-wise-ness. It is a position which is in Christ, resulting in practice. Sanctification. Sanctification. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Set apart to be used of God. Prepared as a bride. Those two concepts. Maybe a third concept. The ongoing shaping of a holy life. While I was at Michigan at the Bible school there a week and a half ago, one of the ministers said it very well, and I'm just going to repeat to you what he said about sanctification. He said, I have sanctified cups in my cupboard. We don't use them for anything except to drink out of. They are washed, they're cleaned up, and they're set in a cupboard for use, my use. And that is a lot of what sanctification is. It is being set apart for usefulness, set apart as a bride, set apart to be used of God, his own special people. If you are going to be sanctified, it just simply means set apart for God. And you know, Jesus is washing and cleansing his own bride for himself. He's setting us apart for himself. And that's what sanctification means. And that's set apart from sin, set apart from wickedness, set apart from corruption, set apart from false doctrine, set apart from false gods, from Antichrist. It is set apart unto him. And if you're going to be sanctified, that's what it means. And Jesus Christ has become to us that. Sanctification. And the last one is redemption. Christ is our redemption. It's a freedom that results in a changed life. Redemption is, if you look it up in the vines, it's very simply has a lot to do with slavery. Being bought out of slavery into freedom. And so if you are redeemed by God, you have been bought out of the slavery of sin, bondage of sin, and you're into the glorious freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of what redemption means. You were a slave, and now you're not. You've been bought, and you've been paid for. But I want you to notice that Jesus didn't just pay the price. He was the price. He is unto us redemption. I just feel like I'm using feeble words to put a giant principle in place. It feels so hard to put into words, these beautiful truths, who Jesus is to us. I hope you go home and think about it. You know, if you're one of the analogies of redemption is somebody goes to the junkyard, he sees a part there, he sees a truck there, and he takes it home and restores it, and now it's drivable, now it's useful, now it's beautiful, now it's clean. It was in the junk heap, it was useless, but it's been redeemed. We can get excited about that. You know, back in slave days in America, every once in a while, a slave would do something special, and he would get a manumission, I don't know how that word is pronounced, Anyway, it was a paper that said, this man is free. And if you are born again, that's what it means. You have been given a paper that says, this man is free. You are free from sin. You are free from the devil's clutches, the snare of the devil. Redeemed. But one of the things about redemption is, and this is also very much a part of American slavery, when the Civil War was over, then there was a declaration. There had already been a declaration, but now it was able to be enacted in the South. You are free. They went and told the slaves, you're free. Sometimes weeks went by. Sometimes months, in some cases, more than a year went by before these slaves found out that they were free. And then they didn't know what to do with themselves. And I think so often redeemed people, and I think that's what's happened to Corinth, they didn't know what to do with themselves. You know, one of the probably the most classic example of that was that these slaves sit around, they saw their masters sitting around doing nothing, wearing their white gloves and being paraded around in their carriages and sit in their house, have everybody do all the work. And so when they were free, they thought that's what freedom was. I get to sit down and do nothing. Well, that didn't work out too well. Sometimes we have to be taught what redemption looks like. What does it mean to be free? How do we act free? And that's what God is doing with us. He's teaching us, and it's in Him. It's in Him that we find the wisdom to live out our redeemed state. You know, the prodigal son, there in that pig pen. Think about that for a minute. What if someone would have come alongside of him there and passed a track over the fence? Here, read this track. And the track would have said something like this. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, if you believe that, you have a new mind, and everything will be fine. If he'd have stayed in that pig pen, would he have been redeemed? No. He had to get up, leave the pig pen, go to Father's house, and then the ring could be put on his finger, the shoes on his feet, a robe put around him, and a meal, and a fatted calf could be killed. The redemption has already happened. But we're going to have to know what it means and go towards it. We have to start acting redeemed. And the prodigal son had to act redeemed. I'm going to end on a great truth about Jesus. There was a man named Charles Berry. He lived in the late 1800s, and he was a preacher in Brooklyn, New York. It was a great big church there, and this was an age of kind of half-truths that were being taught in the churches of those days. He taught what he himself called a watered-down gospel that was no gospel at all. He believed that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, taught a lot of good things. One day, though, he was at home. It was dark outside. He was about to go to bed, and there was a knock on the door. About a 12-year-old girl was knocking on the door. And she said, are you a preacher? He said, yes, I am. She says, would you come and get my mother in? Well, he thought, you know, there was in that part of town, there was sometimes drunks that would be sitting out on the street. He said, well, her mother's drunk and needs to be got into the house. He said, well, you should call a policeman. No, no. She said, you don't understand. My mother is dying. She don't know how to get to heaven. So he went with her, followed her to a house, went up to the upstairs apartment, tenements they called them there in New York, and there she was, mother laying in bed, and she was dying. He realized he didn't know what to tell her, so he started telling her how Jesus was good and kind. He came to earth to teach men how to live. And she interrupted. She said, stop. She says, I'm dying. My life is over. I don't need to learn how to live. I need to know how to die. I need to know how to get to heaven. And this poor preacher realized he didn't know how to tell her. But he remembered what his mother had taught him. He said he went back to what his mother taught him on her knee. So he began to tell her about the cross, about Jesus, about salvation through the blood. And she said, now you're helping me. Now I know how to get to heaven. In his last words in this little article that he wrote, I told her the story of the cross and of Christ, who's able to save to the uttermost. I got her in, and blessed be to God, I got in too. I hope you grabbed a little bit. Jesus isn't just a man. He's not just a historical figure. He's not just a story you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he is the Savior of the world. You know, a great teacher is not going to straighten us out, not going to cure the sickness within, not our bent natures. It's only Christ in you that's the hope of glory. He's also our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption.